Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall rise up in his holy place? In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. You're just seated. When I was growing up, my parents, whenever they were about to have some company over at the house, even if it was just relatives, my mom would enlist my sister and I into a feverish house cleaning liturgy. Our house was usually pretty clean, but on these days, no dust mite must be spared. Every surface was wiped down. Every window was washed. Every square inch of carpet was vacuumed. I even have memories of dusting off all the baseboards. Nor quarter was to be given whatsoever to uncleanness. How many of you have memories like that from your childhood? How many adults in the room have memories of their life like that recently now? Yeah? Okay. Now, we all do this. We get ourselves all buttoned up and try to put our best foot forward, and we expect to entertain. And all the more so, the more dignified our guests. Imagine with me for a moment, this is a good Anglican congregation, I feel like I can use this illustration on you. If you receive news that Her Majesty the Queen wanted to stay at your house next weekend, what kind of feverish flurry would you be sent into? Wouldn't you flip your life upside down? Harass and harangue your children? Move heaven and earth to afford her every luxury at your disposal? Of course you would. You might even clean out your basement just in case she wanted to take a peek. Am I right? So what happens when God himself makes a visitation? What happens when he swings through, drops by, is in the neighborhood? What happens when, once he graces your doorstep, he announces with all the solemnity at his disposal his intention to stay with you permanently? Surely you wouldn't just make up a place for him to sleep on the couch, would you? I hope not. You'd offer him the master bedroom. You'd pull out all the fine china. You'd put on your Sunday best. Heck, you'd probably throw away all of your non-Sunday best clothes, am I right? Of course, your new housemate being God would not limit you to just fluffing the pillows and even dusting the baseboards. You'd probably want to rid yourself of those pesky besetting vices which you just keep putting off dealing with. Suddenly, those little innocuous infractions of decency and goodness become a bit more glaring. This is a fitting platform from which to launch into today's celebration, the presentation of our Lord in the temple on the 40th day after Christmas. Today we celebrate the presentation of our Lord on the 40th day of his life after his birth in the temple of God. The law of Moses required Jewish parents to redeem their firstborn sons in this way on the 40th day as an eternal sign to them that their very existence as a nation is the result of God sparing their firstborn children at the time of the Exodus, at which time God instituted this feast, when he smote the Egyptians who had enslaved them. Of course, our prayer book in its ancient wisdom offers us the definitive interpretation of this otherwise ordinary moment in our Lord's newborn human life by pairing the narrative of it in Luke chapter 2 with these few verses in the prophet Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets. From this prophet, we are told that God himself will return to his capital city and will grace his temple with his visitation and will once again dwell with his people. Now, of course, the temple of God, where else would he be, you might ask? But consider where we are in the story of redemption at the point of Malachi. This is a great and solemn promise. Remember how the prophet Ezekiel described in a frightful vision how God disastrously departs his temple in glorious array nearly two centuries before the prophet Malachi, and that he had not returned since. His departing signaling through the prophet his displeasure at Israel's centuries-old unwillingness to obey God's commands and to worship him alone. And after his departure and the corresponding removal of his protecting presence, the nation was destroyed by a foreign power, the Babylonians, and the Jewish people sent into exile and their temple destroyed. under foreign oppression, you might well understand how they would long for the day when their God would visit them again, and when he would make Jerusalem his home, as he had in days past. Imagine how comforting would be this promise from the prophet Malachi. The juxtaposition of these two readings from Malachi chapter 3 and Luke chapter 2 could not make the matter simpler for us this morning. When the infant Jesus was brought into the temple to be presented to God on the 40th day of his life, God had finally made good on his promise given through the prophet Malachi. God himself has at last returned to his temple. But he had returned in a way that no one had quite expected. He returned incarnate, in flesh and in nature just like ours. He had come as a human baby, the great symbol of human weakness, entering into our world and the courts of God as any one of us must, through our mortal bodies, through, interestingly, sacrifice. God has returned to his temple in the flesh of Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son now also of man, in whom the fullness of his divinity was pleased to dwell. This is where we come face to face with what I'd like to call this morning the challenge of today's collect. It says, Almighty God, we humbly beseech thy majesty, that as thy only begotten Son was this day presented in the temple in the substance of our flesh, so we may be presented unto thee with pure and clean hearts. That is, as God the Son has visited us in our own human nature as he has come to live with us, so might we receive him with the clean souls that he deserves. This is certainly a tall order, far taller, in fact, than we could possibly imagine. Consider what the 24th Psalm has to say to us this morning, where the psalmist considers this very question. If God is in his house, who may approach him? Verse 3, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, that is, the city of Jerusalem, nestled as it is on a high hill? Or who shall rise up in his holy place, that is, the temple of God, situated at the highest point in Jerusalem, keeping watch over the city beneath it? Who may so ascend? Who may dare to stand in that most holy place? The psalmist tells us who is worthy. Even, he says, that is truly an old English idiom. Truly, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, and that hath not lifted up his mind into vanity, nor sworn to deceive his neighbor. Now, this may not seem like a very long list, only three items, that's not so bad. A pure heart, a humble mind, an honest disposition. But the devil, or we shall say the Lord God, is in the details. Let us see if we can't pass this test, shall we? Who here has a heart unalloyed by selfish motives, which truly only and ever wants the best for others? Raise your hand. All right, we got an honest crowd this morning. Who here has a mind that never thinks too highly of itself, or and as proof of this, never, ever, not even for a moment, looks down on someone else as inferior to them? Raise your hands. Oh, we're doing really great this morning. Who here has never once told a falsehood, even a small one, to save face or enhance their perception in the sight of another? Raise your hand. He has not yet been fully catechized. We are batting a full zero this morning, my friends. I'm not speaking, of course, of titanic feats of corruption, but of the simple misdeeds we all commit every day. Not even so much in action, though that were bad enough, but even in the very dispositions of our hearts, the quiet thoughts of our own inner lives that no one knows anything about. No one, that is, save one. The God unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid. This one knows. No wonder, as we look back at the Malachi reading, when the prophet gloriously predicts God's return to his temple, fulfilled by Jesus, he continues like this in verse 2. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? The ready answer for the sober and honest must surely be, no one may stand. For sure, verse 5, God says, I will come to you in judgment, and he will swiftly expose the misdeeds of the corrupt and bring to light the neglect of the needy. Oh yes, he will expose even the thoughts of our hearts. Surely God's return to live with his people is not even remotely comforting on these terms. Not even remotely. There is no way we can prepare our homes to receive him. There is no way we can clean up the mess of our lives, be pure enough for his most holy presence. There is no closet, however recessed in our basements, in which we can stuff our dirty laundry where he won't smell it out and find it. Who may abide the day of his coming, indeed? He has dropped by for a visit. He has come with us to live. And I am not presented unto him with a pure and clean heart. This is where we come face to face with what I'd like to call this morning the comfort of today's collect. We have seen its challenge. What else does it have to say? The devil, or rather the Lord God, is in the details. Pay attention, friends, to the verbal mood of the word presented in the second half of the collect. So we may be presented unto thee. For those of you who remember your high school grammar, this verb, which applies to us, is in the passive mood, not the active, which means we are the recipients of the actions of the verb, not the subjects. In other words, we don't present ourselves, we are presented unto God. And if we are passive, there must be an active agent of this verb. There must be someone doing the presenting. So who is it? Who is the subject of this verb? Who is the one presenting us to God pure and clean? Who thus introduces us when our God drops by to stay? The Apostle Paul can help us out today with our Galatians passage. Remember that God came into the temple clothed in our very flesh. In Jesus, he came as one of us. Here is how Paul interprets our gospel for us this morning in verse 4. But in the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Did you guys catch it? It's all in the details, as we've seen before now. The Son of God, that would be Jesus, came in the form of a slave in order to make us slaves. That would be us, just so we're clear, sons and daughters of God. We are slaves to sin, slaves to the condemnations of the law, which righteously condemns sin as an affront to the thrice holy God. God the Son becomes one of these. He becomes one of us to liberate us from this terrible bondage. Look more closely again at the Malachi reading. We are flying all over the place today in our order of service. Look at the details. At the end of verse 2 and moving into verse 3, God describes his presence as that of a refiner and a purifier and a purger. He comes not to crush his sinful people by the weight of his most holy glory, but to cleanse us, to renew us, and to make us whole. To make us worthy of his presence, to make us able to abide, to make us able to stand to the day of his coming. Then shall the offspring of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord. This is a true saying and worthy of all men to be received, that Christ Jesus came into the world not to crush, but to save sinners. No wonder the aged Simeon in our gospel lesson is so overwhelmed at the sight of God in Christ visiting his temple. Imagine his excitement bursting into song spontaneously. No wonder his heart cries out in unrestrained joy, "For mine eyes have now at last seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, yes, even us, and the glory of thy people Israel." You see, Simeon has paid attention to the details. He knows what God's return to his temple means, that Israel's days of captivity are finally over. Not her captivity to foreign powers, but her captivity to her own sinful waywardness, her own inability again and again time after time to obey God and worship him alone. She can't do it on her own. She needs God's aid. And through her cleansing, we all, Jew and Gentile alike, are cleansed by the divine embrace. For in the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. My friends, what wonderful news. What a fabulous turnaround. What a miraculous redemption. This is, in fact, very good news. Or, as the Anglo-Saxons would say, this is gospel. And what must I do, you may well ask, to receive this great blessing for yourselves? How may I enjoy this cleansing God offers so freely to sinners, that we may rejoice without shame to behold, to abide his appearing? This is where we come face to face with what I'd like to call at last the example of today's collect. We have seen its challenge. We have seen its comfort. Now let us behold its example. It's very simple, really. How do we receive this gift? We simply pray for it. We ask God for it. Almighty and ever-living God, we humbly beseech thy divine majesty that as thy only begotten Son was this day presented in the temple in substance of our flesh, so we may be presented unto thee pure and clean hearts by the same thy Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. This is no mere rote formula for liturgical prayer. It is a summation of the gospel. God has come in Jesus Christ in our very nature. And so, O God, may we come to you by this coming as cleansed and adopted children of your kingdom. We must simply believe that God only wants to make us clean, but he has acted decisively to do so in Jesus Christ. We must simply believe that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. We must have faith. And this is no mere abstraction, no merely interior assent. We can exercise this faith, show it forth by actions which prove our confidence in God. We can together as his people, not forsaking the fellowship for worldly pursuits, but throwing in our lot with the church of God's redeeming. We can prioritize that fellowship in our lives by sacrificing other lesser goods for it. Not because, I will have you note, good people go to church, as if God would be impressed by that, but because the comfort and support and challenge of the faithful in Christ is our very lifeblood. We cannot follow him without them who he has provided for us. We can also strive to learn each day more about God and his Christ by reading and studying and meditating upon the Holy Scriptures, where he is most fully revealed, and growing in an honest understanding of his ways. We can choose to worship him, gathering to sing his praises even when we don't feel like it, to request his mercies even when we don't feel like we need them, and to receive his sacraments. Oh, and in these latter signs, oh yes, baptism and confirmation, we discover just how truly passive we are in our salvation. We don't make offerings to appease God, as all the other pagan religions teach. Rather, he offers himself to us. All we must do is bend the knee and put out our hands and receive. Yes, even the posture we assume at that rail teaches us many things. He feeds us because only by his feeding are we cleansed for his service. When his word is proclaimed in this place, we must only listen and believe. When his supper is celebrated in this place, we must only take and eat. So lavish is our God and his grace to us. So who may abide the coming of the Lord? Who may ascend his holy hill? Only him who has believed in Jesus Christ. Only him who has by his believing been cleansed. Only him who has by this gracious cleansing been presented pure and holy in his sight and has been adopted as a son of God, which cries out, Abba, Father. May it be so for us, O Lord. Thanks be to God.